Father, we do thank you for another week to come together and talk about how love compels us to serve one another and encourage one another, to bless one another, to help one another. And much of that, Father, necessitates communication. And so, Father, as we think about how we are to be known in the world as those who love one another, help us to consider the implications of that on our communication. Father, in particular, how it affects our conflict resolution. Lord, as we are people who want to honor Christ and exalt His name and to glorify You, help us to do all of those things in every area of our lives. We pray for Your help. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would come, light up the parts of our lives and our hearts that are darkened by maybe just ignorance or maybe sinfulness that we didn't maybe know before. I pray that You would convict us of that sin and help us to repent and commit ourselves to loving communication. I pray these things for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so love communicates. Last week we began this discussion by focusing on love and the fact that it's one of the obvious markers of a Christian. So we read John 13:34-35, which says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we talked about some of the implications of that. That's going to be, love should be a defining marker of a believer, is how we love one another, how we love the brothers. We also read chunks of 1 John chapters 3 and 4, and we saw that the Apostle John, he sees that love for the brothers is like a demonstration of our faith. And it kind of reminded me a little bit of James 2 when he talks about dead faith and living faith and how works are the natural, necessary outworking of living faith. Faith that justifies will result in these works. And in the same way, John is saying, if you love God, you will love brothers. If you say you love God and you don't love your brothers, you don't love God. And he says it very clearly time and time again in those passages. So there is, love is a demonstration. It is a necessary component of love for God, is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. So today I thought we'd jump in. Let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And I just would like us to, as you're turning there, think about how this chapter, well-known chapter, affects communication. As we go through here, I want you just to note how many of these characteristics or these, we could call them fruits of love, would directly affect the words that we use with one another, or how they would affect how love is supposed to affect our motives and our nonverbal communication with one another. What is our tone like, our body language, our gestures and facial expressions? If we love like this, how would that look? So as we go through here, again, take note of how many of these descriptors have to do with communication. And so Paul says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away, and as for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So let's pick out just a few of those that directly affect the words that we use with one another. What is something that stuck out in your mind with a connection to how we communicate with one another? Let's look at verse 4 when it says, when Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Does that affect speech? Getting some nods. How? Lauren, you're nodding. How does being patient and kind affect the way we communicate? Comes out. Yeah. Lauren, I think Lauren's picked up on two things, I think two implications of patience. One being that we have to listen. Like, communication is not just me talking. When I communicate, that's not just about me speaking to you. It's about me listening as well. So patience does inform me that I need to be listening and not to be just listening so I can jump on whatever you say next, but to really seek to understand what they're trying to express, right? So that's an important part of patience. I think the other thing, too, that Lauren was hinting at is being patient in my communication does not mean that things have to happen right now and that they have to agree with me all the way right now and they have to change what they're doing right now. Patience is the acknowledgement that change happens slowly. It might take them a little while to fully understand or to fully see your perspective on it. And not only that, but then to identify where if they need to change something in their hearts, there's repentance and then there's prayer and there's seeking counsel. And there's a whole process that could take weeks, months, years. So being patient is a sign of love. What else is in there? Love does not envy or boast. On page 3 of your handout, we did talk about jealousy or envy, and Lou Priello defines envy as just the zeal for that which is another's, something that belongs to someone else that I really want. So how does love affect our envy, our envious desires? Yeah, Nathaniel's saying you can't love and be focused on only what I want and the fact, or specifically with envy, what I do not have that somebody else has. At the same time, there's not loving. Those things don't go together. We also talked last week a little bit about how that does say something. Envy, an envious heart, when we find envy in our hearts, it says something about how we view God's sovereignty and how we view his wisdom. Because envy, if I am angry or upset that someone else got the position that I wanted or the money or the influence or the power or the whatever that I wanted, that means I am not trusting God because God gave that to them. He put them in that position. He gave them that success. And in his wisdom and sovereignty, he did not give it to me. For me to be angry about that is to distrust God and to believe in my heart that he does not want what's good for me. So that is a huge deficiency in my own personal theology, my own personal knowledge of God and trust of God. Okay. Can you give a little more? Emily's saying that envy can be a complaint, is disguised as complaining. So how can it be envy when I'm complaining about something? Yeah. So God gives you the circumstances that you have, and when we complain about those circumstances, we're longing for something else, for different circumstances. So complaining, even you know, small things about, like complaining about the weather. Oh my goodness, you know how wet I got this morning when I was walking into the church? Yeah. And sometimes we're joking, but sometimes there's the hint of a heart issue there where it's my birthday and it's raining outside and it's gloomy and, well, God sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world that this is your birthday and it's going to be raining and it's good. So, it can be something seemingly small to us, or it can be something that's a trial that we're going through, something that's painful and hurting. And we can envy people who are not going through that trial, who don't have that circumstance or that relationship or that fill in the blank. So as we, again, I have this tendency to do this. I talked about it last week at the beginning of the thing. I can read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 or John 13 or 1 John 3 and 4, and I can just hear it, and I can say, oh, that's nice. That's a nice little, it's like poetic and stuff, and then that's all I do with it. Instead of reading that and think, okay, if love never ends, what does that mean for my communication? If love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, how does that affect how I talk about politics, for example? How does that affect how I make comments about the news cycle or whose celebrity is doing X, Y, or Z? If love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, that has implications for my offhand comments. If love is not irritable or resentful, how do I give patience, show patience? How do I forgive when my children are doing something that's annoying me that I've told them not to do a dozen times already this morning, and they keep doing it? If love is not irritable, what does that mean for my communication and how I correct them? How do I love them? So, coworkers who are doing things, and you think, oh, they might be doing that just to get on my nerves. Well, love is not irritable. And so when I talk to them, am I short? Am I harsh? We're not to be that way. So, as we go on, we stopped here on the bottom of page 3. We just finished up jealousy and envy, and we were ready for fear, which is top of page 4. And your handout, it says, fear is a life-dominating emotion. It can lead to a whole host of sinful choices in our lives and relationships. And Priolo notes biblical connections between fear and selfishness, as well as between fear and laziness. So let's look once again at 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. As you're turning there, fear is another one that some of these are pretty particular. Like jealousy and envy are pretty particular. It's kind of seems easy to figure out where those are in our lives. Sometimes fear is one that can have many different roots that touch other things. A lot of our communication when we're sinfully communicating can be traced to some fear that we have in our lives. So This one, it'll be, this will require a lot of prayer and reflection as you think about how am I communicating? When I'm communicating sinfully, could I be afraid of losing something or someone? And it actually can be a root of our jealousy and our envy too. But 1 John 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So what is lacking in our lives when we allow fear to hinder communication? One easy answer starts with an L. Rhymes with of. So there's no fear in love. But how does that work out then? So if when I'm afraid and it hinders my communication, how is that not loving a person? Mm-hmm. So to fear someone is kind of to distrust them and to assume sometimes wrong motives on their part. They're just doing this to punish me. They're just doing this to hurt me. Yeah. What else? What would love look like then? How do we use love to help us overcome that fear? It's kind of getting into the next one. How do you use that text to counsel someone who is fearful of a conflict they're in or something that they're expecting? They're going to have a conversation with someone that's not going to be a very fun conversation. It's going to be conflict involved. It's necessary. How do you counsel somebody to overcome that fear using that text? Yes, Lauren. Yeah, Lauren's... Right. So Lauren's pointing out that there's an element of obedience and love for God that will help us to overcome fear of what could happen to us in this conflict of something. So there's a trust in God. There's a love for God that will help us to do that. What are some other thoughts on that? Yeah. So Emily's talking about there's this overabundance of focus on self. And that's kind of a theme in this chapter. Lou Priolo points out that selfishness and love are really opposites. Sometimes we think like love and hate are opposites. And they are not the same, obviously. But hate, we often hate things because we love something else so much that something else, if you threaten my idol here, or sometimes it's a good thing. Think about David and Goliath. When Goliath is blaspheming God, and he goes off and he says, "I'm going to cut your head off," there's a lot of details leading up to that, but there's that whole thing. That wasn't wrong. He was angry, provoked by Goliath's blasphemy, and he in a desire because he loves the Lord and he wants to see the Lord praised and worshipped. He stands up and does that. So love and hate aren't opposites. Love and selfishness are opposites because love is a giving of yourself for the benefit, for the glory of God, the benefit of those around us. And selfishness is I'm only looking at myself. I'm only considering what I want, what I need, what I think would be best. So Emily's pointing out that when you fear, you can become very cut off, isolated, and reclusive. And so we need to repent of that and obey the Lord. Yeah, so Lindsay's pointing out that love hopes all things and believes all things. And she's talking about how fear and hope and love and faith are opposites sometimes as well. So by repenting of fear, what are you turning towards? What are you obeying? What are you setting your heart and mind on? Well, hoping all things, believing all things, other people. So there is the put off and the put on. So fear is, it can be dominating. And I remember in some ways when we talk about the fear of the Lord. I think Pastor Dave has used in a sermon an illustration of when you're, you know, when, if you're surfing, which I wouldn't, don't know why anybody would want to do that because there's sharks. But if you're surfing and you're out in the middle, you know, you're like, you know, yards, I don't know how far you go out to surf. I don't know. I avoid the topic. But you're out there on the waves and then you see the fin. You know, what is all of your attention on at that moment? When it goes under, what do? You just forget about it? It's like, ah, okay, he's gone. I don't see him. No, you are looking and focused on that shark because your survival is dependent on what that shark decides to do. So, and in a way, we should have such a reverence and, an honor and respect for God and his holiness and his justice that we're focused on him. And we are not, when we fear the Lord, the fear that we have for men diminishes. And we're not dominated by the desire to make that person happier, to make sure that people like me, or make sure that I don't offend or insult or do whatever. I have to just do whatever these people want me to do because I'm so terrified of what they might think of me or do to me. When we have the fear of the Lord, we have a consuming desire to please him, to honor him, to obey him. So next we have our connection between fear and laziness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Verses 24 through 26. This is the parable of the talents, and we had the master who gave talents, and then he went away, and he was going to come back and get an accounting from his servants. And the lazy one, or the slothful one, in verse 24, he said, "He who had received one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money at the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest.'" So what is the point of that parable? Yeah, and that's kind of the answer to number 16. Fear kept the servant from doing his job, and it's kind of working in tandem with his laziness. He is afraid and lazy, and sometimes, like, we think of the proverb that says, you know, the lazy man will stay in his bed because he says, there's a lion in the streets. And I always just kind of thought that was a joke. Like, he just was super lazy, and he's just, that's the first thing that came to his head. But are there things that can, being fearful, contribute to laziness or a hesitancy to do what you are responsible to do? I think so. I think sometimes we just had, you know, we're at the tail end, Lord willing, of COVID-19, and there is you see it in being in education and talking with teachers and things, there's this thing where students have not done their work. And so, and what do they say as you tell them, hey, you haven't turned in your assignments, you haven't done what you're supposed to be doing? Well, it's COVID. Like, I could die. There's all of these fears that are, especially for students, irrational fears, that they're so terrified of COVID that it's causing them to not focus their time and attention on the things that they're supposed to be doing. And it can happen to adults as well. It has happened to adults in our jobs and in our work. I'm afraid of something so much that I'm paralyzed and I will not do what I'm supposed to be doing. It can happen in parenting. It can happen in your work, in your relationships, in family relationships. Fear can paralyze us and cause us to neglect the duties that God calls us to. So there are many reasons that a person might refrain from a conflict due to fear. There's a helpful chart on pages 150 and 151 that gives a side-by-side comparison of a fearful response versus a loving response. And for time, we're not going to go through and do that, but that would be helpful, I think, if you would want to reflect more on that. But it's a good little side-by-side comparison there on 150 and 151. So I encourage you to look at that. But let's move on to this scenario. We got Larry here, and he's feeling some conviction to share the gospel with a coworker named William. And when they are engaging in a conversation, it is clear that William considers himself a great man, even though he is often lazy and can display outbursts of anger when things don't go his way. What are some possible reasons for Larry's fear in talking with William, specifically about the gospel, about spiritual things? Right, when people think that they're good, when people think that they're well, why wouldn't God let me into heaven? It can be, you have to, there's the phrase, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. You have to help them understand that you're not good according to God's perfect standard. And that is not the standard by which he determines who gets into heaven. Right, so you have, there's a fear that if I try to help this person understand that they are sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God for all eternity, and that right now they're continuing to breathe and function and live, is an amazing gift of God's common grace to people, that he doesn't strike us all dead right the moment we first sin, is an amazing mercy. You try telling that to somebody who thinks that they're really good, there's a fear that they could cut off the relationship. I mean, they're like, who do you think you are? How dare you tell me that I'm not good enough to get in heaven? Like, and then, so there's all kinds of things that could happen. What about the fact that William can be angry? I mean, that could cause some fear for Larry. Like, I've seen him get, you know, fly off the handle because, you know, the shelves weren't stocked the right way that he wanted. So these things matter, you know, spiritual things, eternity, relationship with the Lord, that matters much more than stocking shelves or whatever line of work that you're in. So that could be another thing that could be scaring Larry. How could love for William help Larry overcome this fear? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, we're just talking about the stakes. What's at stake here? When we're talking about a soul that will spend eternity somewhere. And so when we're counseling Larry, it's like, okay, I know this could go badly, but his soul is at stake. God sovereignly placed you in the same part of the same company, the same job. You have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And maybe it goes really bad, and maybe he does hate you, but maybe it's a seed. Even then, it could be a seed that maybe later in life he could be something that another person comes and talks to him, and he remembers back to the conversation, and you loved him enough to risk his wrath and his rejection to tell him the truth. And then Bridget also touched on the fact that Jesus says we're not going to be loved by the world. Okay, so if that's your, you're talking to Larry, if that is your idol, you want people to like you. You are desiring something that Jesus told you would not happen. That's not the case. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they mistreat me, they're going to mistreat you. So sometimes a reminder of that is appropriate. There's a quote on page 151, and Lupriello says, "A peacemaker, and in parentheses, a God-pleaser, is more concerned about fulfilling his God-given responsibilities or meeting the needs of others than he is about the potential consequences of a particular action. He doesn't allow the thought of unpleasant consequences to paralyze him or keep him from loving God and loving others, especially in times of conflict." And then he gives us some questions to kind of identify or gauge the fear, our fear, our level of fear in conflict. And the first one is, am I in genuine danger here, or am I only uncomfortable? Sometimes we can make discomfort into a bigger thing. Am I more concerned about what I might lose if I continue in this conflict, or with what I can give to my opponent? Because once again, love is about giving of your time, of your efforts, of your money sometimes, of your stuff, of your energy. To what extent am I reluctant to reveal myself to my opponent due to the fear that if I disclose certain things, I will lose his respect or face his rejection? And that's what we could talk through about with Larry. And how will the information that I will withhold from him, that I want to withhold from him, benefit him? Moving right on to vengeance. So, page 152. Sometimes people in conflict purposely shut down in order to pay back their opponents. But the Bible forbids us from taking our own vengeance. And I thought there's an interesting quote in the book when he starts this on page 152. I want to read it to you real quick. It says, during a question and answer session at a home educators conference where I was encouraging parents to interpret their children's problems with biblical terminology, that's something we've talked about, you know, giving biblical names to issues, not what the world calls it. He says, I was asked an interesting question. What is the biblical term for passive-aggressive behavior? And without hesitation, I said, vengeance. I had never thought about that before, and apparently this crowd hadn't either. I was really surprised that my response got quite a laugh, but vengeance is no laughing matter. So that passive-aggressive, it is about paying them back for something that they've done to you or that you perceive that they've done to you. So, and I've used that term a lot, passive aggression, and really, I should stop using that. They're wanting vengeance for something. So, Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Why should we not take vengeance? Or let me ask it this way. If the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, what are we doing when we try to take vengeance? Escalating conflict. Yep. Mm-hmm. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. Vengeance belongs. He's saying, vengeance is mine. If I'm taking vengeance in a way, I'm stealing from God. It is not mine to take. Vengeance is mine. So yes, we're putting ourselves in God's place. We are stealing from God. And a lot of times we talk about stealing glory from God. We want attention. We want praise of people. We're trying to steal God's glory. Well, when we take vengeance, we are stealing God's vengeance. And Lupriello talks about that two reasons that it's not ours is because there's things going on that we don't know. God is the one who knows all things. He can apply the right level of vengeance and justice. We can't. Okay, so he knows all things. Also, what power do I have to really execute true justice and vengeance. Almost zero. Like, I can't give things the proper justice, the proper punishment, the proper wrath that God says that it deserves and needs. So it is not mine to do. I leave it to God. So let's look at Sheldon and Betsy. They're married and they're experiencing a lot of conflict in their marriage. Betsy is concerned with how Sheldon spends money. When the topic comes up, Sheldon often becomes visibly irritated and won't say anything beyond a short one-word response to Betsy's questions. So how could Sheldon be demonstrating a desire for vengeance? Yeah, you know, Nathaniel's saying you're willing to preserve your pride at the expense of the relationship. Okay, now when you look at specifically what Sheldon is doing, in what way is that vengeance? Yeah. The silent treatment, right? He's not, I mean, he's one-word answers, being quiet. But how is that vengeance? Right. When he is doing that, the goal is to punish her. He's trying to make her feel bad, make her sorry that she asked him a question, make her not do that ever again, because if you do, I get real cold. Mm-hmm. So he is demeaning her in a way by not addressing the concern that she has. Right, and we could take this two ways, like the way that I phrase this, we're saying that we're assuming that Sheldon has spent money that he shouldn't have spent, right? And so he, instead of dealing with that issue and repenting and making that right, whatever that means, he just wants to do his own thing. There's a selfishness in that. But let's change it a little bit and say Sheldon made a purchase or he gave money to something that was good and that was right, and still Betsy's concerned about it and she brings it up. Is there still the same, could there still be the same response from Sheldon? Yeah, yeah. So even when I do something right and somebody questions it, if I get cold, I'm like, how dare you question me? I'm the leader of this household. I'm the, you know, that is, I mean, a lot of ways, it's the same thing. It's still pride. It's still demeaning that I won't take the time to explain to you why this was a good thing or why that I thought this was necessary or why I wanted to do that. Instead, I'm just going to get cold and don't question me. That's a pride, and I want to punish that person for even bringing it up. And the result on the marriage is, I mean, there's just going to be a distance. There's going to be a coldness. There's a lack of closeness in their marriage. So let's look at these questions for gauging the desire for vengeance. Number one, has my opponent really sinned against me, or am I just upset because things aren't going my way? Ouch. Number two, let's just move on from that one. Did I do anything wrong that might have provoked my opponent's improper response? Okay, so going back to Sheldon, should he have spent that money? There should be a time when there's some reflection. Okay, is my wife correct here? Should I have not spent that money? Was it truly a right thing? Three, am I harboring bitterness or resentment in my heart toward my opponent? If I'm giving the silent treatment, yes, there is. So we got to figure out what that is. What is, why am I bitter about this? And yeah, we love our enemies. And that's another thing. It just sounds really nice. Oh, that's neat. Put that on a bumper sticker. Oh, then I'll put that on my car. Love your enemies. Aw. But like, how do you actually do that? If somebody's slandering you, how do you love them? So Bridget's going to tell us about that next week. I'm just kidding. So, but okay, the next question was, how can I bless my opponent even in the midst of our disagreement? What are his needs? And what resources do I have with which to meet them? Vengeance. The next one is the love of pleasure. We're going to start off with a scenario here. Whitney and her new roommate, Virginia, are getting into arguments over chores and other responsibilities. Virginia simply does not understand what is so important, and all of these arrangements and rules are quickly... You know, she quickly ends the conversations by returning to her book or Netflix series, thoroughly frustrating Whitney. So, Virginia, letting the dishes pile up a little bit, not cleaning up after herself some things. Whitney's getting angry. How is Whitney demonstrating selfishness? Yeah, so she's not considering how... other people's perspectives, what her actions are doing to her roommate. What about 1 Corinthians 13:5? It does not insist on its own way. And there's a balance there, because you don't want your apartment to become a pigsty and have, you know, all kinds of other issues there. But could Whitney be insisting on her own ways? You must get these dishes done right after you're done using them. You need to put all the clothes right in the hamper right now. If there's that, then that's Whitney's selfishness, insisting on her own way. You need to do this because this is what I want it. This is how I want it done. Now, hopefully Whitney's not doing that. She's just asking. There is a responsible and reasonable way to ask Virginia to keep the place, you know, decent, cleaned up. And so let's assume that Whitney's doing that. So let's go to Virginia. How is she demonstrating selfishness? Right. I don't really see the importance of that. I'm just going to get back to my TV show. I'm going to read my book. I'm going to do my thing that makes me happy. So, yeah. So when a love of pleasure gets in the way of loving someone else, we're in sin. So a couple of questions there at the end, at that last part. Does God really want me to focus my attention right now on what I would like to do, or does he want me to give this person my undivided attention? And then would it be best for me to politely ask for a rain check until such a time as I will be able to give this person a great portion of my undivided attention? So usually that will be, okay, I need to stop what I want to do and listen. And Virginia needs to seek to understand why Whitney wants the place cleaned. Okay, there could be very, very good reasons for that. Let's do love of control real quick, and then we'll stop. A love of control can affect anyone in a particular conflict. Consider a parent and child relationship. How can the following parties display love for control rather than a love for God and others? So we got a conflict, mom and a dad and a child. Okay, so how can a father display love of control in a conflict or in discipline maybe? So, someone else, of course, not in your family, but...
Brock, I think whenever I enforce
my... Eleanor, why aren't you potty trained yet? No, so, yeah, this is Russell talking about, as a father, we can expect or elevate our preferences, and we talked about this in other contexts as well, elevating our preferences to the level of Scripture, and then making people who don't... fulfill those preferences into sinners. That's a desire for control. Okay? Other ways that a father can do that? Okay, what about a mother? How can a mother display a desire for control. I think what Russell has said there, I think, is probably the core for both, but it will work itself out sometimes differently. So it's all about our preferences and sometimes what we want to happen. And then when, and I as a father, when those preferences or my expectations are not being met, I might raise my voice and yell. I might, you know, so we talked about a little bit earlier, passive aggression or that vengeance. So is there a way that maybe mothers are more tempted? And maybe not, maybe it's the same. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there might be a temptation for the mom to get too involved and to do too much, to step in and not allow the child to have the consequences of whatever he or she is doing. What about the child, real quick, before we wrap this up? How can the child display the desire for control? And just listed several of them. So there's the constantly asking and not taking no for an answer. It's asking and asking and asking. There's the puppy dog eyes and the frown and the tears that well up. So there's that. That can be a manipulative thing. There's the throwing the fit, you know, kicking and screaming on the floor, holding my breath. Or, I mean, don't really understand that one. But so the kids can do it the same way. So we'll stop there. We'll pick up and finish next week. So, thanks, everybody.